This is a Reconstructionist radio production. For more books from Gary North that are free and downloadable in PDF format, please visit garynorth.com/freebooks. The title of this book is Millennialism and Social Theory, published by Institute for Christian Economics, copyright Gary North, 1990. This book is dedicated to the 5 billion people alive today who will perish for all eternity, one by one, over the next 80 years, unless, 1, the Holy Spirit makes an historically unprecedented positive move, and 2, the Church of Jesus Christ at long last begins to get its act together. The exponential curve of souls has now appeared. Either heaven starts to fill up in earnest, or hell does. Question 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? Answer. In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, conforming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Larger Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646. We who are reckoned as conservatives in theology are seriously misrepresented if we are regarded as men who are holding desperately to something that is old merely because it is old and are inhospitable to new truths. On the contrary, we welcome new discoveries with all our heart, and we are looking in the church not merely for a continuation of conditions that now exist, but for a burst of new power. J. Gresham Machen, 1932. Preface. What is the biggest problem facing the world today? Is it the weather? Are we facing a new ice age? Oops, sorry, scratch that. That was 1973's looming apocalypse. I meant global warming. Is it that burning fossil fuels creates the greenhouse effect? Or is it rather the high price of fossil fuels, which is pressuring us to consume less of them? Is it atomic power, today the only economically feasible technological alternative to fossil fuels? Is it the hole in the ozone layer? Is it acid rain? Is it the proliferation of nuclear weapons? Is it chemical and biological warfare? Is it international terrorism? Is it AIDS? Is it abortion? Or might it be none of the above? I have a traditional answer to this question. Why traditional? Because the question is itself traditional. The answer to this question has been the same from the day that Cain killed Abel. The biggest problem facing the world is that the vast majority of the people in this world are headed straight to hell. If the world means the people who live on planet Earth, then this is the number one problem on Earth. It can be solved in only one way. A huge, rapid, historically unprecedented wave of conversions to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Christians say that anything that happens to an individual on earth is insignificant compared to his eternity. But is this really true? It is not true, but this is how Christian evangelists have traditionally described the problem. The problem is not stated correctly. One event that happens to a person on earth is vastly more important than anything that happens to him in eternity, his acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. This event can take place only on earth and in history. Quote, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," end quote. Hebrews 9:27. This covenantal judicial decision will determine where the person spends eternity, so it has to be far more important than eternity itself. After all, something that Adam and Eve did on earth and in history got humanity into this frightful legal position in the first place. Jesus was quite clear about what is most important in life and death and why. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Is passed from death unto life. This is the heart of the matter. When we say to someone, "Your history," we mean it as if it's all over for him in our eyes. When at the moment of a person's death God says, "Your history," he really means, "Your eternity." It is all over for him in God's eyes. These are the only eyes that really count. So the greatest problem facing the world today is the same old problem. Most people have not accepted Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross as their only legitimate, acceptable payment to God, to a God of wrath. How about you? Today, the numbers of people on earth are staggering. Between 5 billion and 6 billion people are now alive. These numbers are expected to grow, short of some unforeseen calamity like a plague or world war. But if the gospel continues to be rejected by at least 90% of these people, as is the case today, then most people are facing a gigantic calamity that only Christians accurately foresee. They are headed for eternal wrath. Here is the question of questions. Are the vast majority of these people inevitably doomed to hell? Put another way, are the vast majority of these people predestined by God to hell? We cannot lawfully answer this question. Only God knows. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. But there is nothing in the Bible that tells us that we should assume that the vast majority of them are inevitably doomed. We must work and pray on the assumption that something can be done, and will be done, by God, to overcome this seemingly unsolvable problem, getting the gospel to these people in time. And by the words "in time," I mean in history. I mean in my generation. A question of time. It is common in evangelical circles to say that this world is running out of time. This is another way of saying the lost are running out of time. Yes, time is indeed running out, just as fossil fuels are running out. But when? In 10 years? 1,000 years? 10,000 years? It makes a difference, a big difference. The question that we need to get answered is this: is time running out for the people alive today? And the answer is categorically, yes. The average lifespan for people living in industrial nations is about 75 years. If a child gets by his first 5 years, this figure goes above 80 years. In underdeveloped nations, the lifespan is less, especially for newborn children. So I can confidently say that time is running out for these people, and my answer does not depend on any theory regarding the timing of Jesus' second coming. The Church of Jesus Christ now faces a major problem. It is the same old problem that it has always faced, but today the stakes are far higher because the number of souls on the line is so much larger. These people are spiritually dead. If they do not respond favorably in history to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will remain spiritually dead for all eternity. They will not die spiritually. They are already dead spiritually. They enter history with God's declaration of guilty as charged against them. This is their legacy from Adam, their spiritual birth wrong. I contend in this book that the concern of most evangelical Christians is misplaced today. For over a century, their primary theological concern has been the dating of the second coming of Christ. Speculation regarding this event and Christians' appropriate response to it has governed both the worldview and actual strategies of the majority of those denominations, mostly headquartered in the United States, that call themselves evangelical. In short, various theories of the second coming of Christ, especially its dating, supposedly imminent, have overshadowed the incontestable fact of world population growth and its implications for world evangelism. When the highly debatable timing of a future event becomes more important to a person than his response to a visible, measurable, threatening event in the present, we call that person out of touch with reality, if not mentally deranged. But when millions of Christians regard the dating of the pre-tribulation rapture as more important than the church's efforts at evangelism, or worse, when they tie these evangelism efforts primarily to the dating of this future eschatological event, we have called this Understanding the Times. When missions fundraisers come into churches and tell their members to give more to missions because, when that last person is converted to Christ who is scheduled for salvation, Jesus will come again to rapture his church. The missions board has missed the point. I actually heard such an appeal for funds in a Reformed Presbyterian church, Evangelical Synod, a very peculiar use of the doctrine of predestination. The idea behind the conversion to saving faith in Jesus Christ is to transform the way men live and die, not to end history. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10b. We are to be overcomers in life, not overleavers. Evangelism explosion, thermonuclear. It is my hope and prayer that the spread of the gospel of salvation will take a quantum leap in my generation, or at least in the generation immediately behind me. It is my hope and prayer that presently lost people's positive response to the gospel will reach unprecedentedly high percentages in my generation. This means that I am praying for an unprecedented historical discontinuity, a worldwide reversal of the growth of Satan's earthly kingdom in my generation. I do not mean a reversal of merely his external kingdom. I mean his spiritual kingdom. Satan's kingdom has both X aspects, spiritual and institutional. It is both supernatural and historical. What this book argues is this: so is God's kingdom. This is a simple thesis on the surface, yet complex beneath. While most Christians will nod their heads in agreement to the question, does God's kingdom have an institutional aspect to it, since they are members of his church, when asked about the specifics of God's institutional kingdom outside the church and family, they grow vague. This is a serious problem. While I do not believe it is the biggest problem there is, it is an aspect of that larger problem of world evangelism. It is an aspect of the question, how should we then live? This question is basic to personal salvation. If ye love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. John 15:10. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. 1 John 1:3-5. It could not be any clearer. We must keep his commandments. But what are these commandments? Do they lose all of their authority outside the door of the local church and Christian home? Or are there commandments that are supposed to govern all of our thoughts and actions in every sphere of life? If the answer to this last question is yes, then the next question is obvious. What are these commandments? Also the following question, where do we find these commandments? If the answer is, no, God's commandments do not govern all of our thoughts and actions, then this question should be obvious. Then why does God judge us for whatever we think, say, and do? Jesus warned, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Matthew 12:36. Paul warned, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. Also Paul said, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:5. Are these thoughts only those that pertain to personal salvation, the church and the Christian family? If God threatens to bring sanctions against us, then he must have ethical standards governing his sanctions. After all, he is not a capricious God. But where do we find God's standards, laws? In the Bible, right? But some Christians answer no, or at least not only in the Bible. Then I ask, does the Bible have answers for all of our fundamental moral questions? I also ask, does the Bible supply us with the presuppositions necessary to conduct all of our scientific and intellectual investigations? If the answer to both questions, again, is no, then the Bible is turned into, one, a supplementary handbook to man's autonomous moral insights based on universal natural law, or else, two, a handbook on personal mysticism. Possibly it becomes both. In fact, it is neither. This book is written to promote belief in the sovereignty of God's law, not man's law. It is written to promote evangelism, not mysticism. Beyond mysticism. Here is what this book is all about. A discussion of the Bible as the sole authority that should govern our opinions about everything. I contend that the Bible is authoritative in every field. But Christian scholars from the very early days of the Church have insisted on placing Greek philosophy, the original secular humanism, above the Bible, or at least side by side the Bible. But the Bible says concerning itself that nothing is equal to it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 1 Timothy 3:16. The Bible corrects all other books, thoughts, and actions. So, to place anything side by side the Bible is to place it above the Bible. Yet this is what Christian philosophers have been doing for almost 2,000 years. We have already concluded that the Bible does speak to every area of life, haven't we? Of course we have, so let's go forward. The Bible, therefore, lays down the law for every field. Family life, sociology, health, economics, education, politics, biology, geology, and even mathematics. The experts in each of these fields, as well as all the others, are required by God to go to the Bible in search of their particular field's operational first principles, as well as for some of the actual content, facts of their fields. They do not lay down the law to the Bible. Their particular fields of study do not dictate to the Bible the theory and content of truth. This means that the Bible is relevant for social theory. So, where are the books that explain what the biblical view of social theory is? There have been hybrids in history, of course, such as Scholasticism's attempted fusion of Stoic natural law theory and the Bible. More recently, there has been liberation theology's attempted fusion of Marxism and biblical rhetoric. But there is only one self-conscious body of literature that relies solely on the Bible in order to establish its first principles of social theory, theonomy or Christian Reconstruction. This book is my attempt to show you why this is the case. A brief word of encouragement to secular academics. Because of the title of this book, there may be a few secular academics who decide to read it. These days, millennialism has become a hot topic in academic circles. Already, this preface has lost some of these readers. They have closed the book in disgust. Why, this book is written by a Bible-believing Christian. Furthermore, I was expecting a detailed study that would include references to at least 73 recent articles in German theological journals. Look, I am on my way to heaven. I am not about to read 73 or even 10 scholarly articles by liberal German theologians. In the realm of academics, such a task is about as close to hell on earth as anyone can come. Besides, the reason why some English-speaking scholar wants a book on summarizing the latest findings of German theological scholarship, which will be completely refuted by other German theologians within 5 years, is so that he does not have to wade through the stuff, even if he reads German fluently, which he probably does not. The secular scholar may also ask himself, why should I read a polemical book by one Christian against other Christians? Well, for one thing, to gain new insights. After all, prominent historians today read the polemical books of previous Christians. For example, the output of the King English Puritans' pamphlet wars of 1640 to 1660, in order to find out what was going on. Why not read today's polemical pieces a couple of hundred years before they too become hot topics for future historians? Why not find out early what is going on? A word of encouragement. I did not just recently fall off an academic turnip truck. There is meat here. I am applying some fundamental biblical themes to the modern academic world of social theory. This project may scare away the average Christian, who will regard it as far too worldly. But it should not scare away a serious academic. For instance, can you define social theory? I provide a unique operational definition in Chapter 2. It will help anyone to make sense out of the present debates over social theory and social systems. Look, do you really want to read Talcott Parsons? So stay with it. You will learn about some of the most fundamental issues in the Bible, and why the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians pay no attention to them. Introduction. And as we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. It has been almost 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. This world is not yet saved. The question is, why not? There are several possible Christian answers, all of which have been offered by Christians in the past. 1. It is not God's time yet. 2. The church is not ready yet. 3. Saving this world must wait for the millennium. 4. This world will never be saved because A. The millennium is exclusively spiritual, B. The promised victory is exclusively spiritual, and C. Most people will not experience it. What is most remarkable, or not so remarkable as this book will demonstrate, is that 2 millennia after the incarnation of God's Son in history, His followers have no idea what a saved world ought to look like. They have no blueprint for a uniquely biblical social order. There is no comprehensive body of materials that would point to a solution to this question: how would a Bible-based society differ from previous societies and present ones? Hardly anyone is even asking the question. Hardly anyone ever has. A few people are asking it: liberation theologians, Marxist socialists, and Christian Reconstructionists, social neo-Puritans. Both schools of thought are far outside the mainstream of the Christian church. Anyway, the Reconstructionists are. There are several reasons for this lack of interest in social theory. I explore some of them in this book. A basic reason is that the church has yet to come to any agreement on many of the fundamental issues of the faith. There is agreement on the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, which were put into their basic formulation by the Church Councils of Nicaea 325, Constantinople 382, Ephesus 431, and Chalcedon 451. The Athanasian and Nicene creeds are products of this early agreement. The Church International believes that the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, became flesh in the form of perfect humanity, in union but without intermixture. There is also agreement on the final judgment. At the resurrection of all men, Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, with the goats sent into eternal fire. There will be no second chance for the goats. The areas of disagreement are quite extensive. Christians have come to no agreement regarding such basic biblical themes as these: the proper structuring of church authority, hierarchy, the nature of the moral law and its relation, if any, to Old Testament law, the nature of the sanctions that God brings in history, and the nature and timing of the millennium. Another reason for the lack of interest in social theory is that Christians still do not agree on the fundamental message of the Bible. This may sound fantastic, but it is actually the case. If you were to ask 10 Christians what the message of the Bible is, cover to cover, you would probably get 10 different answers. They would be related to Jesus Christ in some way, or to his salvation, but they would not be the same answer. I'm not speaking of phrasing, I mean different answers. Try this experiment. Write down in one sentence what you believe is the most fundamental theme in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, including even the book of Esther, which does not mention the name of God. Then compare your answer to the one I offer on the next page. Remember, keep your answer to a single sentence. Minimize the semicolons, please. Here is the correct answer in 6 words. The transition from wrath to grace. It sounds so simple. It is simple. Children can understand it. It is also frighteningly comprehensive and complex. It includes everything. Theologians can barely understand it. Few do, as I hope to show in this book. It is the theme of the Bible. There is no more fundamental theme that is pursued explicitly from beginning to end. Not the glory of God, not the sovereignty of God, not even the mode of baptism. The one theme that unites all passages in the Bible is God's grace to mankind in providing the means of deliverance from God's wrath to God's blessing. The New Testament's emphasis is personal deliverance from eternal wrath to eternal blessing. The Old Testament's emphasis is corporate deliverance from temporal wrath to temporal blessing. These dual emphases do not cancel each other out. The theme of eternal personal deliverance is not entirely absent from the Old Testament, and the theme of corporate historical deliverance is not entirely absent from the New Testament. but each testament has a particular emphasis. Neither emphasis denies the other. The Church, rest assured, has not agreed on this. Deliverance in history. God made promises to the Israelites just before they covenanted with him and just before he gave them his law. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. Exodus 19:3-6. The Egyptians had come under God's wrath. The Israelites had been delivered from Egyptian slavery. It could not have been any clearer. Here was a God who could and would fulfill his promises to his people in history. He asked them to tie themselves to him in a covenant, a perpetual legal personal bond. They did. They came under the terms of this covenant. It was ratified again by their children just before they entered the promised land. They had to obey. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Deuteronomy 11:26-29. National obedience would bring national blessings. These blessings are summarized in Leviticus 26:3-12, and again in Deuteronomy 28:1-14. National transgression would bring national cursings. Leviticus 26:14-39, Deuteronomy 28:15-68. The nation would inevitably disobey. God told Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? Deuteronomy 31:16-17. Nevertheless, there was always this hope before the people, the hope of guaranteed deliverance through national repentance. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with them, with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Leviticus 26:40-44. We see in the Old Testament a series of devastating national cursings, yet also restorations. God's people obey and are then blessed. Then they forget who God is and what he has done for them. He brings them under his wrath. Here is continuity. The enjoyment of blessings, which in turn leads to forgetfulness and sin. Here is also discontinuity. The destruction of their daily routines of sin and rebellion by God's direct intervention into history. God's positive sanctions of blessing, continuity, if used to further sin, will call forth his negative sanctions of cursing, discontinuity. The progressive expansion of God's blessings in history will not be allowed by God to subsidize a continual expansion of sin. B. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 8:11-20. New heaven and new earth. There was also a promise of covenantal fulfillment in history, the beginning of God's new heaven and new earth. The pattern of continuity and discontinuity will cease. The following prophetic passage refers to a future, still unfulfilled period of earthly blessings. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65:17-24. This prophecy has to refer to history, for it says that there will be sinners practicing evil and children dying at age 100. In the midst of evil, righteous people shall flourish. History, not heaven alone or the post-resurrection world alone, is the realm of the new heaven and new earth. The transition to this externally blessed realm is historical. Will God remember sin? Not judicially. Obviously, God does not develop a case of total amnesia. His grace in history is sufficient. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103:8-13. A day is coming when men's cultural deliverance will be so widespread because of men's widespread repentance that God will bring unprecedented blessings in history. What then of eternity? Deliverance in eternity. Jesus came to placate God's wrath. He lived a perfect life, died at the hands of sinners, and rose again. He ascended into heaven. Sinful men's debt to God has been paid. They can appropriate this payment as their own. On this legal basis, and only on this legal basis, men can find deliverance from God's eternal wrath to come. This deliverance begins in history. This is the New Testament's version of the fundamental biblical theme of the transition from cursing to blessing. It is clear that in the Old Testament, the discontinuities of this transition, captivity and deliverance, were historical. What about the discontinuities in the New Testament? It is also clear that the ultimate discontinuity in this life is the transition from God's wrath to His grace. This is a far greater discontinuity than mere physical death. It takes place in history. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:35-36. God's free gift of eternal life is offered in history, and only in history, and it is accepted in history, and only in history. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:27-28. What this means is simple to state. Eternal deliverance takes place in history. The problem is, Christian theologians have not taken this principle seriously outside of the doctrine of soteriology, salvation, narrowly defined as soul-saving alone. The ultimate discontinuities are historical. There are three great discontinuities in history. One, Adam's fall, which was the judicial basis of mankind's transition from grace to wrath. Two, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. And three, Jesus Christ's separation from God the Father on the cross. Compared to these three events, all other historical and cosmic discontinuities are minor. While most Christians would agree with this in principle, they are still almost hypnotized by those passages that describe the discontinuity between this world and the final judgment. They regard the coming fiery transformation of the skies as the really big event, in their own thinking, dwarfing the death of Christ. The order of magnitude separating the death of Christ from the final judgment is much greater than the order of magnitude between this world and the post-resurrection world. How can I be so sure? Because I recognize that the order of magnitude separating, 1, Adam's legal status before God immediately prior to his fall from, 2, his legal status immediately after his, was far greater than the order of magnitude separating, A, the pre-fall physical world from, B, the post-fall physical world. Transgressing God's one law in Eden was a monumental discontinuity. God's curse on the world was merely God's negative physical sanction. God's common grace to Adam and the creation, made possible because of Christ's payment to God on the cross, allowed God to reduce his negative physical sanctions on both Adam and the environment. God's negative physical sanctions were minimal compared to Adam's transgression. Therefore, compared with the death of Christ, the future positive physical sanctions of final judgment and the post-judgment world will also be minimal. Let me put this in a different way. The order of magnitude of the separation of Jesus Christ from God the Father at the cross was analogous to the separation of heaven from hell, or the post-judgment perfection of the new heaven and new earth from the perfection of the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14-15. This is the judicial difference between saved and lost. Compared to this, the physical circumstances of Christ's bodily return to earth are minimal. Therefore, the magnitude of the judicial transition from wrath to grace in history far outshadows the physical transition from this world to the next. Adam's physical death was a covenantal result, sanctions, of his transgression in history. Jesus' physical resurrection was a covenantal result of his perfect atonement in history of God's wrath. It is not physical death that stands as life's greatest discontinuity. The greatest discontinuity in life is the judicial transition from wrath to grace. Jesus made this plain when he told men what to fear most. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Each person's discontinuity from grace to wrath is judicial and automatic. Everyone is born under the judicial curse against Adam. This is the doctrine of original sin. Thus, there is no major transition from covenant breaking in history to hell. There is no judicial transition. Eternity in the lake of fire is merely an extension of life lived apart from God's redeeming grace in history. In short, deliverance in eternity begins in history. The Church has always said that it believes this. Nevertheless, the Church has only rarely applied this most fundamental of all biblical themes to its overall theological system. Specifically, churches have refused to apply this principle to eschatology. One thing that churches agree on today is that man's covenantal judicial deliverance in history must be understood as strictly spiritual, personal, and in no sense social. The judicial transition from wrath to grace supposedly applies only to the individual soul, not to the physical body or the body politic. What then of the Old Testament? Is it simply God's word emeritus? For the major theme of the Old Testament is God's social and institutional deliverance of his people in history. Does the New Testament abandon this perspective, or does it simply not emphasize it, taking for granted our acceptance of the Old Testament's message of comprehensive deliverance in history? The answers to these questions have divided the Church for almost 1900 years. We need to get agreement. Conclusion. This book is a reassessment of three covenantal themes: biblical law, God's sanctions in history, and the millennium, though primarily the latter two. I begin with this obvious New Testament teaching. The fundamental transition from personal wrath to grace is historical, not post-final judgment. What I try to show is that the Bible teaches that this fundamental historical transition from wrath to grace is also social and cultural. The post-judgment new heaven and new earth will be an extension of the historical new heaven and new earth, as surely as each redeemed person's resurrected body will be an extension of his historical body. There is therefore a very significant continuity between this world and the world to come. This is true of both aspects of both worlds, saved versus lost. The implications of this statement are monumental, as I hope to show in this book. There is a coming discontinuity called the final judgment, but compared to the discontinuity in history from God's wrath to God's grace, Christ's atonement and his saints' personal regeneration, it will be a comparatively minor affair. Lots of trumpets and noise, plus a few million or a few billion people flying upward all at once, but hardly anything on the order or magnitude of the judicial discontinuity of personal regeneration in history. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If I am wrong about this, then the crucifixion was a gigantic error, a case of overkill. It was an historical event, and it has cosmic implications. But if the post-historical cosmic results of the crucifixion are more important, more of a discontinuity, than God's negative sanctions against Jesus Christ on the cross, then what was the purpose of the incarnation? Why didn't the entire legal transaction between Father and Son take place in heaven? Why did Jesus Christ have to utter the most terrifying words in history, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46b. Any attempt to elevate the coming transition from this world to the next, above the historical discontinuities of Adam's fall, the incarnation, and Christ's crucifixion, is deeply misguided theologically. Such a view of the past relegates history to a secondary consideration. If history is secondary, then the incarnation and crucifixion are also secondary. No Christian would admit this openly, of course, yet virtually all of them psychologically accept it as an operational fact of life. Most Christians, no matter what they say about the centrality of the crucifixion and its soul-transforming results, do not really believe it. They regard Jesus' second coming at the final judgment, or to begin the millennial age, as by far the most spectacular discontinuity. The error in such thinking is to regard the cosmic results of the judicial covenantal transactions as more important than the judicial transactions themselves. This places far too great an emphasis on the material aspects of salvation and not enough on the judicial. Notice I did not say spiritual. I am not here contrasting the spiritual aspects of life with the material. I am contrasting the judicial covenantal aspects with the material. God the Father took his Son to the cross in history primarily to settle a judicial debt that had been contracted in history. The goal of the cross was only secondarily to restore a fallen cosmos, either in history or eternity. Adam's transition from grace to wrath, Genesis 3:6-7, preceded God's curse on Adam and the cosmos, Genesis 3:17-19, which was secondary to it. Similarly, Jesus' crucifixion preceded his bodily resurrection and the beginning of the restoration of the cosmos. In short, keeping God the Father happy with man was of far greater importance than restoring the creation. But this does not negate the reality of that restoration, both in history and eternity. That restoration is as real as the original cursing of it by God in the garden. I do not want to leave the impression that I regard the coming restoration of all things at the final judgment as merely equal in magnitude to God's original curse of the earth. It is far greater. But consider what this means. It is greater because God's blessings are more fundamental than God's cursings. His wrath is terrible. His grace is far greater. We must not argue for the equal ultimacy of grace and wrath, if by this we mean equal effect. They are equal in duration, not equal in effect. While most Christians say they believe this, presumably all Christians do believe it, they do not believe it with respect to history. They are inconsistent. This book is my attempt to restore consistency in their thinking. The fundamental discontinuities in God's providential decree, including the post-resurrection world, are judicial covenantal, not physical cosmic. The modern evangelical church does not really believe this, even though officially most of its theologians would agree if pressured to respond. But no one pressures them to respond. The issue never occurs to anyone. This is because the modern church believes far more in the future cosmic discontinuity of the second coming of Christ than in the combined historic and transhistoric discontinuities of personal and then social transformation. The modern church optimistically looks up far more than it optimistically looks forward. With this perspective in mind, consider the theme of this book, the relationship between God's historical sanctions and the biblical doctrine of the millennium.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.